Most leaders want a stellar group of followers to represent them and do their bidding. Some gather a group of intellectuals. Others surround themselves with people who are wealthy. Still others find followers with social influence. But who is it that Jesus chose as his apostles? Welcome. You're listening to Dr. Philip Ryken, Bible teacher on Every Last Word, a radio and internet program teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Today we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. We'll learn how God provided the answer to Jesus' prayers with an unusual group of people and what that means for us today as followers of Christ. Well, Phil, today we're going to hear about the surprising way that God answered Jesus' prayer for apostles. In what way was it surprising?
Well, I think it's surprising, Mark, because if you were asking the Lord to put together a group of men that would change the world by their gospel preaching, I'm not sure that you would have chosen the men that God chose. They were not well educated in some cases. They were not very quick to understand all of the things that Jesus was trying to teach them. They were not wealthy men for the most part, although Levi would have been wealthy before he gave up his tax business. They're not the kinds of men that people would ordinarily choose to do significant work in the world.
Well, that should be encouraging for us, shouldn't it?
Well, it should be, Mark. It's certainly encouraging for me, and maybe it's encouraging for you. I hope it's encouraging for many of our listeners as well, that, you know, whatever abilities we think we have or don't have, if the Lord calls us to do something, he will equip us to do it. And who we are may not be very impressive in the minds of most people in the world, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, God can use us to do his kingdom work. That's proven in the lives of the apostles, and by faith, that can be proven in our own lives as well.
Thank you, Phil. Now let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26, and listen to God's word for us today.
Perhaps you have noticed that the Bible does not give very many specifics about the architecture of heaven. And yet every splendid detail that it does give is full of spiritual significance. Consider what the book of Revelation says about the holy city of the New Jerusalem. The wall of the city has 12 foundations, and on them are the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, what a magnificent testimony this is to the ministry of the apostles. Their witness to the gospel, their message of salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. It's only by believing that message that anyone ever gets saved. And as a monument to their ministry, God has inscribed the names of the apostles in the very bedrock of his holy city. But you know, in order to gain that glory, the apostles first had to endure poverty, hunger, sorrow, and rejection. Like Jesus himself, and truly, like all of his disciples, they had to pass through suffering on their way to glory. And Jesus told the apostles that on the very day that he called them to be his apostles. Let me just invite you to turn there in the scriptures to Luke chapter 6, where in verses 12 through 26, we see how Jesus called his apostles and how he began to train them for their calling, and particularly what kind of calling it was. Luke tells us that in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, the ministry of these 12 men was central to God's plan of salvation. First, the apostles would spend several years with Jesus, and then at the end of his life, they would witness his crucifixion and his resurrection. And after that, they would go and preach the gospel to all nations, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ and of salvation in him. Now, since the apostles were the foundation for God's work in the world, it was absolutely essential for Jesus to choose the right men. And so what did he do? He prayed. He prayed privately, going up into the mountains to be with his Father. He prayed fervently, spending the whole night in prayer. And he prayed dependently, depending on the will and the wisdom of his Father. He was asking for his Father's will to be done. And I think what we see from the example of Jesus is the priority of prayer. Like Jesus, we need to meet with our Father in the mountain places of intercession. We need to pray for God's wisdom when we're facing some momentous decision, asking for God's will to be done. And we need to pray for the work of the church, as Jesus did. Now, his example shows us the priority of prayer in carrying forward the global work of the gospel. As surprising as it may be to see Jesus pray, in a way it's even more surprising to see how his prayers were answered. Because the 12 men that Jesus called were not the men that most people would have chosen. Nevertheless, they were called by God. And you could say that they were the answer to Jesus' prayers. Now, I should tell you that an apostle is someone who is commissioned to carry a message or to form some other official duty on someone else's behalf. A modern example would be the power of attorney that someone has to sign legal documents as a personal representative, or perhaps the work of an ambassador in going out to represent his country and to speak on the country's behalf and even to sign treaties, perhaps. And you see, eventually, the apostles would become the ambassadors of Christ. Now, what kinds of qualifications did these men have? Well, we know that by this point, all of them were the disciples of Jesus. They were among those men and women who were following Jesus. But what distinguished them from the other disciples? I mean, they weren't religious leaders. They weren't well-educated. They weren't well-connected. They weren't well-funded. On the contrary, everyone could tell that they were ignorant men. And all of them were poor, even Levi, who had that lucrative tax business and yet had left it all behind. And so it may seem rather surprising that these ordinary men became apostles. But they were called by God. You see, that was the significant thing about these men. What was important about them was not their credentials, but the calling that they received by the sovereign election of God. Now, we need to recognize that their calling was unique. They and they alone were called to represent Christ in this way, to serve as the foundation of the church. But I think their calling still teaches us some important things about our own service to Christ. We, too, have been called by God. Like the apostles, we've been called, first of all, to discipleship, to a life of faith in Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, we've been called, as it were, by name, and it's interesting that Jesus calls the apostles by name, to serve our Lord in some particular ministry or ministries. And we're reminded by this example that we do not choose our own calling in the church, that God chooses it for us. That's a fundamental principle basic to all Christian ministry, and you see it worked out in the teaching of the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. Now, when God calls us to our work in the world and in the church, he also provides whatever gifts we need to fulfill that calling. The mission of Jesus was not limited by the resources that the apostles already had in their possession. Now, Jesus would give them whatever they needed, including his Spirit, to be the real power at work through their ministry. And so as the apostles took the gospel to the world, they did not rest on their own abilities, but they depended on the enabling and equipping work of God. It's only by the grace of God that we are able to care for people in need or to share the gospel or to help people come to faith in Christ or to see them grow in godliness. These things come not through our own efforts, but through the enabling work of the Spirit of God. Now, as soon as Jesus called the apostles, he began to show them how to serve. You see it beginning in verse 17. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Now, these are things that we have seen Jesus do already in the Gospels. But here, for the first time, he is inviting his apostles to come alongside him and learn about ministry. This is how they learned their calling. It was by spending time with Jesus in ministry. Today, we would call it an internship. It began with personal discipleship in the context of mentored ministry. And what a mentor. This is still the best pattern to follow for learning to fulfill any calling in the church. You watch. You practice until God, speaking through the church, calls you into some more public form of ministry. And of course, the truly important thing all during that time is to spend time with Jesus, which today we do through prayer and Bible study. Now, on this first day of their basic training, Jesus wanted to give the disciples a perspective on the Christian life that would really help them know what to expect in ministry. And you'll notice as we continue through Luke chapter 6 that many of the things he says here are similar to things that he said in his famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Kent Hughes rightly and cleverly calls it the Sermon on the Level. Now, here Jesus is giving it to us straight. Now, as he began to preach this sermon, he gave his disciples four blessings, and you'll see those in verses 20 to 23, followed by a tale of woe. Verses 24 to 26. And he is drawing a contrast between two different ways of life. There are blessings that come with godliness, and there are woes that come from worldliness. But you know, as you begin to look at the list, you'll see that what brings blessing or woe is almost exactly the opposite of what most people would think. And just ask the question, how can you tell that God is really blessing you? Well, the answer that Jesus gives is totally unexpected. He takes all the things that nobody wants, things like poverty and hunger and sorrow and persecution, and he says that those things have his blessing. And then he takes all the things that everybody does want, money and entertainment and popularity, and he says that those things will never satisfy. Now let's see what Jesus meant specifically when he gave these blessings and woes. The first blessing you'll see is for the poor. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And notice that this benediction is not for everyone who's poor. It's specifically for poor Christians, because before he said these things, Jesus, you'll notice this at the beginning of verse 20, lifted up his eyes on his disciples. I think these blessings have particular and necessary relevance for them. He's not pronouncing blessing on humanity in general, but specifically on his followers. He wanted them to know that in spite of their present poverty, they were in possession of an everlasting kingdom. Now, to understand the word poor, I think we need to begin by taking it fairly literally. Jesus partly wanted to encourage his people in financial hardship. And how tempting it is for us to rely on money, both for ministry and for our own personal happiness. But here Jesus is saying that that way of counting your blessings is spiritually impoverished. You're failing to recognize the grace that God gives to the poor. Not that poverty itself is the blessing, but it's that people who are poor in Christ have God's blessing. The whole kingdom of God belongs to them with all of its spiritual riches in this life and unimaginable treasures in the life to come. But in order to receive these blessings, we have to admit our spiritual poverty. We have to come to Christ in faith. We have to look to God for grace. Now, at the same time he blessed the poor, Jesus blessed the hungry. And those promises are connected. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And here we see that the same God who provides for the poor also feeds the hungry. But we can also take this in a spiritual sense as a hunger for God and for his grace. I think of the craving that the psalmist had when he said, "Oh my God, my soul thirsts for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Now, have you ever sensed a desperate need for God like that? Have you ever had a spiritual hunger for truth? Have you ever sensed an unfulfilled longing for eternity? Have you ever craved the love that is at the heart of the universe? Well, here Jesus is telling you that only God can satisfy. And furthermore, promising his disciples that they will be filled. It's a promise that we will be able to drink deeply from the fountains of his grace, that we can eat richly from the banquet of his word, and that when we come to God with a real spiritual hunger, recognizing that we are starving for God, that we will find our satisfaction when we turn to Jesus. And we will also find our joy in Him. For you'll notice what He promises at the end of verse 21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And here Jesus refers, I think, to all of the sufferings that we face in a fallen world. We weep for our sins, repenting of all the wrong that we have done. We weep for the sins of others, lamenting the dishonor that they do to God. But if we are weeping in a godly way, if we are trusting in Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we can hold on to this promise that godly sorrow will turn to joy. One day our sinful nature will be taken away and we will never sin again. One day God will right every wrong. He will gather His people into His eternal city, and all of our sufferings and sorrows will come to an end. And Jesus is saying here, what laughter will ring through the courts of heaven then? And you can imagine what it might be like to stand in that golden city, blinking in the light of the glory of Jesus Christ, reveling in the surprise of redemption, that sudden realization that all your hopes have come true, that you really are saved in Christ forever. And then you will only be able to laugh with the laughter of everlasting joy, the satisfaction and the happiness of your salvation. And I suppose that the people who will laugh the loudest and the longest will be the ones who suffered most for their faith. And you'll notice that the last beatitude here is for the persecuted church. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. And here Jesus speaks about one particular kind of suffering, suffering for the sake of the gospel. And of course, again, He's speaking most specifically to His apostles, and you'll know that all of them suffered violent persecution, and nearly all of them died horrific deaths. And it was all for Jesus' sake. They were hated and excluded and reviled and spurned. And in a way, that was the proof of their apostleship. Because to follow Jesus is to share in His sufferings. What difficulties are you facing for the sake of Christ? You see, whatever you suffer, if it is for the sake of Christ and because of your faith in Him, then you can rejoice in the hope of a great reward. Because God has promised to bless you to the very highest courts of heaven. Now, I suppose that that is what everyone would say that they want. They want God to bless them. But how many people want to live the kind of Christ-centered life that God has chosen to bless? Most people don't want to be poor. They want to get rich. They don't want to go hungry. They want to get stuffed. They don't want to weep. They want to crack jokes. And they don't want to get persecuted. They would much rather be popular. And so we should see the warning that Jesus gives beginning in verse 24. He said, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Now, when Jesus spoke about woe, He was not so much warning people about judgment as He was expressing His sense of sadness over the way that they were living. The word here for woe is more a word of lamentation than condemnation. Now, Leon Morris describes it as something like "alas" or "how terrible." It's an expression of regret and also compassion, because Jesus saw how tragic it was for people to live their own way rather than God's way, which of course is the only way that leads to blessing. Now, some people want to get rich. How many of us might that be said of, that we are people who want to get rich? Now, Jesus is not speaking here simply about having money, because there are some godly rich people in the Bible, but rather He is speaking about people who seek their happiness and their satisfaction primarily in material things. The people who don't recognize their spiritual need, who don't acknowledge their dependence on God for everything. And their goal is to gain more financial security, to enjoy the finer things in life. But Jesus said, if that's all they're living for, then that's all the comfort they'll ever get. That's what he means when he says that they have their consolation. It's interesting. The word he uses for receiving here is one that you would use to sign a receipt and to say paid in full. You see, earthly riches, if that's all you're seeking, well, you already have the payment that you will get. And Jesus is saying that's just a temporary blessing at best. It doesn't last forever, so if you're rich, you better enjoy it while you can. Or to put it another way, earthly treasure always turns out to be a bad investment. What Jesus wants us to do instead, what he invites us to do, what he wants to do for our blessing is to help us recognize our true spiritual poverty and put all of our stock in the kingdom of God. Jesus went on to pronounce his woe on people who are full. That's the opposite of being hungry, isn't it? Somebody who's full is already satisfied. And here, Jesus seems to be speaking about people who are spiritually complacent. Now, they don't have much of an appetite for God. They don't crave fellowship with Jesus Christ through prayer and Bible study. They feel satisfied with what they've already achieved in the Christian life. They've gone far enough already spiritually. That's what they think. And so they don't want anything too radical, anything that would push them beyond their comfort zone. Now, that's a sad situation to be in. And Jesus knew that there were some people who never would get serious about spiritual things. And he pronounced a woe on that as well. He said, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Not that God has anything against laughter. Don't get the wrong idea about that. God invented laughter, after all. And Jesus said a lot of things that were pretty humorous, including some we'll get to later in chapter 6. But you can see his concern here. It's for people who only live for the laughs. People who are silly and shallow and superficial, even when it's really time to get serious. Whenever anyone speaks to them about spiritual things, they laugh it off with some kind of joke. They mock God. They scorn his word. They ridicule his followers. And what a sad way that is to live. And for this reason, because people who never get serious about Jesus will never inherit eternal life. And in the end, as Jesus indicated here, there will only be for them weeping and gnashing of teeth in the final judgment. Well, the last woe is for people who want to be popular. "Woe to you," Jesus said, "when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And again, we have to say, not that it's wrong for people to speak well of us. In fact, later in the New Testament, we find that God wants us to have a good reputation with outsiders. You see, if we're following Christ, we can't please everyone. And the danger comes when all people speak well of us. That's the key word in this woe. If we're living like Jesus, then there are bound to be some people who will not speak well of us any more than they speak well of him. We're going to be hated and reviled and all the rest of it, and we shouldn't be dismayed by that, but rejoice to suffer for Jesus' sake. Well, these are some of the woes of the world. But if you are a Christian, then you have a Savior who himself suffered these things for your salvation. He was poor and he was hungry. He was a man of sorrows. He was rejected unto the very death. And when we suffer for his sake in our fellowship with him, then he has promised that we will have his blessing. And our Father in heaven, we would seek that blessing. We have to confess we would rather have the blessing without the hardships that so often bring it. But we pray by faith in Jesus Christ that you would keep us in the way of blessing, that you would tear our hearts away from all the things of the world that would bring us to woe, and instead that by your grace we would live for Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Dr. Philip Ryken, Bible teacher on Every Last Word. Have you ever struggled with your calling? Many people do. I have a message for you by Dr. Ryken called "A Tree Planted by Streams of Water." If you're struggling with Christ's calling in your life, I'm sure you'll find this message to be very encouraging. Just give us a call at 1-800-488-1888 to get "A Tree Planted by Streams of Water," a message by Dr. Ryken. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. Every Last Word, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, the producers of this program, are entirely listener-supported. We exist by God's grace and mercy, but are also joined by listeners such as yourself. Won't you prayerfully consider how you might support this program? Your gifts are tax-deductible and are used to further the program. Give us a call at 1-800-488-1888 to receive the free CD, A Tree Planted by the Streams of Water, by Dr. Ryken. Our number again is 1-800-488-1888. You can also visit our website at www.everylastword.org. When you call or go online, please prayerfully consider how you might give to support this ministry. I'm Mark Daniels, and I thank you so much for listening. Please tune in again next time as we continue our studies, learning about how to love our enemies, right here on Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life.